Then when Jeroboam came to the throne, God allowed them to expand and prosper. And Amos is prophesying in time of rather great prosperity in the nation of the northern kingdom, Israel, as we call it, of course. There is a pattern that we see, and this came from the Isaiah study that Daniel put together, but he covered the various themes in Isaiah, and we see those themes repeated in the minor prophets that are contemporary with Isaiah. A period of rebellion and retribution or punishment phase, and there's always a call for repentance of the people through the prophets. And then there's a message of restoration, healing the nation after the retribution or punishment is meted out against the nation. So this is the pattern that we saw in Isaiah. It's the same themes that we'll see in Amos. And some of the contemporary prophets of that time. And I put this slide together just to show which prophets we're talking about. Isaiah is, as we call, a major prophet. Hosea, Amos, Micah, we call them minor prophets just because of the volume of their prophecy. So there are the contemporaries with Isaiah, and they give a lot more clarity or some clarity to the book of Isaiah, what the real problems were, for example, in the northern kingdom and in Judah. And really a hard-driving message from Amos. His message is very punchy, to the point. I think he went in to deliver a message, and he may have gotten out of the nation. He said he was there 2 years before the earthquake, so it seems like he had a real discreet time period and a real discreet message that he gave to the people at that time. So what were some of the problems that we had talked about last few times? What was the basic thing they were doing wrong?
They left God completely.
Right.
They forsaken his God.
Right.
And it was particularly pointed out to Judah that Israel was just one thing led to another. It was all things.
Right.
As we read about it, and of course, it's like, oh, just a bad thing. There was no attempt to restore Israel as it was happening for Judah.
Right. Okay. Bob Hill.
Well, they were having prosperous times. They were enjoying their prosperity at the expense of the poor people, which is not going to put.
Amos spends a lot of time pinpointing the problems: idol worship, the prosperity people got lax in their worship to God. They were taking advantage of the system, basically. And we'll see more tonight that the message seems to be more pointed toward the powerful people, the ruling class, the upper crust of that society of that day, so to speak. And you don't see some of the more of the messianic message that you see in some of the other prophets. His theme is more about the problems, more about the retribution. And so it sounds more, when you read through Amos, it's a little more tougher to listen to. It's a more of discordant chord that you listen to, like in music, you know, and then it's followed by a harmonic resolution that you see in some of the other prophets when you start talking about the messianic age. You have very little of that in Amos, but yet there's some very good, important lessons, even a message of peace and grace toward the end. And something like you see maybe in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 7 that we study. Now, there's a new era under the in the messianic prophecy that, you know, where the lion, the bear are at peace with the animals that they used to eat. You know, they're all together. There's peace. It's a peaceful kingdom. You don't see a lot of that in Amos. However, I think all of them coincide with what Peter said. And I want to bring this out before we get into the text itself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, there's a message that he says that concerning faith, salvation, and grace, he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, in which they searched carefully and inquired carefully. inquiring that what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. The point is, there's a message of grace and salvation by faith through grace embedded in the prophets. Now tonight we're going to tackle the three woes, and we started reading in chapter 5. We got into the first woe in verse 18 of chapter 5. It was verse 18. And just to recap or get us back on that text, I'll read a few verses. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" We talked a little bit about what the day of the Lord may have meant to them in that time period. Anybody have any more thoughts or want to make a comment about that? We talked a little bit about their concept maybe coming from 2 Samuel, based on the Davidic covenant, where there would be somebody reigning on that throne forever. And they thought, perhaps, maybe based on false prophets of the time, their lying priest, their misguided priest, and the priests were supposed to be of what tribe? Of the Levites, but in the northern kingdom, what tribe were they from? They were not Levites. They were handpicked by the kings, starting with Jeroboam the first.
Well, they picked all kinds of priests from everywhere.
Right. It didn't make any difference. They were actually handpicked. They were false priests. They weren't really priests according to the law of Moses. They were not Levitical priests or from the Aaronic priesthood. And there were more, I would say, maybe a way to phrase it, political puppets. They did whatever the king wanted. They said whatever the king, they constructed the worship around what they wanted. And it included idol worship and worship to various gods of that age. So let's go on and pick up with verse 21, still in chapter 5. I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kenyon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. What is the most amazing thing to you about this passage? What strikes you? It's obviously vain worship. But how can they pretend to worship God and idols at the same time? How can they mix that? That's the most amazing thing about the passage, that they can mix the two.
Well, it's just really, when you look at it, and nothing wrong with sacrificing to God. God commands us to sacrifice. We all need to give up, but the way we are to do it, we can do it according to God's will.
Right.
And we have that today. It's not so, you know, I read this and I say, like you, and I say, how could they have done that? Well, we have people right there. I talk to people, and I talked to a lady on the phone the other day. It just, people are bent on doing what they want to do, but they still won't call it, I'm doing what God wants me to do.
Right.
And the sacrifices they're making is in the wrong direction.
Right.
And God tells us we have to give our all to Him, our mind, our soul, and our everything to Him, and put Him first.
Right.
And you can't do it when you're trying to please self. And that's what these people are doing. This is what I like, but I'm going to bring God into it. And David Lanez yourself, I used to preach here. He said, well, people are trying to do make God a little God the way they want the God to be.
Exactly. I was about to say something of that effect, that they're creating the kind of God that would serve them. instead of them serving that God. They wanted to create the type of God that they wanted on their standard, not God's true standard. An indicator of what they were thinking could be in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 22-23. It's talking about, you know, this is a different place, a little bit different time, but I think that the thinking is prevalent in the way Ahaz is thinking. And it says about King Ahaz, which is not Israel, it's down to Judah, but it says about him that he sacrificed, Ahaz was in the north, rather. It says, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because of the gods of the kings of Syria, help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And so that's an indicator of what they thought. They said, well, if they look at this other nation over here, it's doing better than I am right now. They have a better economy. They have more blessings. Well, their little gods over there are better than my big God, or whatever they thought, you know. So they tried to incorporate. They didn't want to miss anything. They said, well, if this little God, you know, is the God of fertility of my soil, you know, I have better crops because I bring in this little God. The big God brought us out of Israel. Well, I want to include him too. So they were just mixing all this stuff.
It's really no different than today, because I know people that are Catholic that have a saint, somebody, in their car for traveling. When they sell their homes, they bury a statue of Saint somebody else to help the property sell quickly. They take their dogs to be blessed, and they have little icon things of Saint Mary in their yards for whatever that is. So that's really no different.
That's a good segue into what we're going to talk about next, because I wanted to ask the question about verse 25, when he says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Well, how long before this time did the wilderness wanderings happen? It was almost, and I know you probably have to sit there and calculate it, and I sit down and try to come up, but it's about 630 years. So why is God bringing up something that happened 600 years ago in Israel at that time?
This is a consistent characteristic of them. They always go back to their other gods alongside their attempts to keep worshiping.
I think so. It's just like, and it's all almost like it's like a picture of something that is so foolish, because everybody knew, well, God brought you out of Egypt, you crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, you destroyed the Egyptian army, you were with Moses and the mountain shook and smoked and everything, you had the glory of God with you, and when Moses came off the mountain, what happened? They saw the glow of God in his face, and he had put a veil over his face. They saw all those things and still had those little gods with them. So I think he's pointing out or making a comparison how stupid it is to go back and to look at them and see what they did to hang on to these little handheld gods, and they still had them. So he's underscoring the foolishness in all this.
Well, on that topic, the same thing is she mentioned consistency. It goes back to look at Isaiah chapter 1. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord in verse 11 of chapter 1. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and of lambs and goats. And he goes on to the same things, the consistency of his message through these prophets. We know Isaiah, we know Jeremiah, but a lot of times we skip over, I think you mentioned this earlier, and I'm brand new, so I don't know how much of this y'all have covered, but it's the consistency of his message, the same way he's consistent in what he requires of his people. The same devotion and remembrance he required of the Israelites 630 years prior to this is the same devotion and, living for him that is required of us today to serve him.
Yeah. And there is a lesson, as we talked about, there's a lesson in here for us today that sometimes we have these notions that are built into our brains, either from society itself or the way we were brought up, and it is sometimes very difficult. If you grew up in a certain way, a different religion altogether, and to change that and to get your thinking right. And it evidently was for them, but you go back and look and say, I just can't understand it sometimes when you stand back and look at it. But then I look at myself and say, okay, do I have some preconceived notions myself because of the society that I am from? You know, anyway, just a question, a thought question for self sometimes. That's it. And some traditions are good if they're based on biblical principles. And, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about that a lot. Okay. We can't really leave chapter 5 without bringing up verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Anybody want to try to paraphrase that?
It has to do with how they treated everybody in the community. They weren't being fair, considerate to the poor people. They were selfish. They were not looking out for their neighbors. They were not interested in what was right. And Amos was saying that is more important than you treat people in the community, how you treat your family, than these religious procedures.
That's right. They have divorced themselves from basic principles of good governance and left behind a lot of people in doing that and damaged their own society that they lived in. Hurt themselves in the process. When you hurt people around you, you're really hurting yourself, and that's exactly what's happening to them in this text. We'll go on and read, get into chapter 6, and while we do, we're going to go into and look at two more woes out of three woes that are in the book of Amos. But look at the target of those two woes and why, and then think about or take note of the degree of death and destruction in this chapter compared to chapter 5. So I'll read about the first 7 verses and then we can go back and unpack some of this. Okay, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Kelne and see from there go to Hamath, the great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." That is a complete picture of pride, arrogance, and complacency with a false sense of security. Out of the text that we see here, who is the message focused upon when he says notable men of the nations and those who are lying on the beds of ivory? Well, I think it's clear he's talking about the upper echelons of this particular society. People of the king's household, the political figures, the priest, the people who were running, had their businesses, the judges, all the well-connected people, we might say. All at the expense of those who were, I guess, the working class, let's say. And there's always this societal impact in that kind of society when people, the few, are abusing the structure, the political system. There's always going to be a situation where people living on the edge become more edgy and restless. People start stealing because they steal from hunger, need. They think the government's stealing from them, so they start stealing also. And no doubt that the people were envious when they saw all these people taking advantage of the system. Their palatial homes that it talks about, their feast, which they didn't do in a vacuum. And when you layer on envy on top of this, this really creates a lot of havoc in a society as they lived in. Going on to verse 8, we'll read the next few verses and discuss. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, should take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him, who is in the innermost parts of the house? Is there anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little houses into bits. Well, that's a big ouch right there. And notice, if you remember in chapter 5, when Amos was talking about destruction, he said, out of a city of 1,000 people, there would be 100 left. Out of those where there might be 100 people, there would be 10 left. So, in other words, there would be some fragments left over, but in this case, I don't see any fragments left over. I see just complete destruction. Why do you think there's this contrast between chapter 5 and 6?
Well, I really don't see it as a contrast between the two, because if you look at verse, starting in verse 18, back to the idea of let justice roll down, this is more, I hate to characterize it this way, but it's almost a mocking tone, because he's like, woe to those who say, bring on the Lord, the day of the Lord. You know, it's the same as, I'm from East Texas, people say, Lord, come quickly. I think that's common, but you know, it's the idea of, woe to those who are saying, come on, because he's like, you really don't want this to come. You really don't want this to happen. Because here's what you're doing. Here's what's happening in your today. And here's what I'm about to rain down on you, because this is what you're asking for. You got to get ready.
Right.
What you said, I see sarcasm in Amos. I really do. I mean, if maybe that's not the right way to phrase it, but I you know, when I read it, I thought there's a lot of irony and sarcasm to me in the book, the way he phrases things. But really, not just, when you say sarcasm, you think it's just a flippant thing. It's not flippant at all. It's really to get them to wake up. He's trying to make particular points at that time. The way I saw it, though, in chapter 5, I think he's talking more about the general population and the collateral damage that is caused by the ruling class, the leaders, the king and the priest and all that. Whereas in chapter 6, I think he's specifically targeting toward the ruling class and saying, look, you're the ones that caused this mess, and you have refused to listen. And there's no thing left. Even, it's just complete destruction. That's the only thing I thought when I read 5 and verses 6. He's really targeting the root cause of the problem, the people who refused to listen. Okay. Let's go on to verse 12. It said, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, or Dabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? Well, this is some rhetorical questions that have maybe an obvious answer. Well, do horses run on rocks? And do oxen plow over rocks? No. So what's he trying to say? What is he saying here? That their political system, as we had mentioned and talked about, they have turned everything over. things didn't fit. Their justice, system of justice, was, like he says, turned into poison, righteousness into wormwood, just a bitter herb is what that is. So they have flipped everything over. It just doesn't work. Just like a horse trying to run over rocks, it doesn't work. And that's what I think that's the point he's trying to make here. They rejoice over Lo Debar. Well, Lo Debar, what does that, anybody have a chance to look that up? Know what it means? It means nothing. They rejoice in nothing. And they have nothing to support themselves. And he says, you rejoice over your victories. And they indeed had some victories under Jeroboam II. But how did they achieve the expansion of the nation at that time? Anybody recall back in 2 Kings under Jeroboam II? What was going on? Why were they so prosperous? Just as a reminder, from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 26, it says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel. And I'll go back to a slide. Remember, we were talking about at the beginning of the class tonight that there was a period of serious decline from Jeroboam the first to Jeroboam the second. And it says, because of that, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, Jeroboam the second. So what did they do with the blessings God gave them? The word squander, an opportunity came to mind. They just squandered everything God gave them. They ruined it. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, for behold, I raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall possess you from Lo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. Those cities are exactly the same cities that it says in 2 Kings chapter 20, or that the chapter I just read, chapter 14 and verse 25, that he would help them to obtain. In other words, for all the way from north to south is what he's the point he's making. So God let them expand. He gave them the territory. He helped them get the territory and prosper. Now he's going to take it all away from them. The same territory. Okay. One thing that I noticed too, and if I have a slide, I'll put it up here. I may not have it tonight. But I noticed that here it is, that Assyria is mentioned specifically in Isaiah 37 times and 9 times in Micah. And in Amos, Assyria is never mentioned, only that a nation that God would raise up. And the point to me, and you may have a different point of view, but I think that Amos takes particular care. It makes a particular point because he calls God the Lord of hosts about 9 times in the book. And he doesn't mention that God or that Assyria is coming, but that God is raising up a nation. He's elevating God's name, his power, his control, and separating that from the little handheld gods that they hang on to. I think that's part of the message in the book of Amos, or the distinctive character of the book of Amos. We'll move on to chapter 7, and this is the beginning of visions that Amos had. There's 5 visions in the book of Amos, and there's 3 of those visions in chapter 7. And we'll read through it and discuss. Beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. When you read through this, of course you have a conversation, in a sense, between Lord God, Amos pleading for the nation of Israel that he's talking to, preaching to. What strikes you about this, these two conversations? Right. That to me is stunning in a way, because,
and the Lord hears his intercession.
Right. Because we had studied in some of the prior chapters the attitude that they had toward anybody who would speak out against them. What was their attitude? They virtually wanted to kill them. They would ruin them. It even said about the Nazarites, they ruined the Nazarites. They encouraged them to drink wine, break their vows. Any prophet of that region, they told them just to shut up, and they pretty well shut them up. That's why Amos went up there. He was from a different region. They couldn't force him to shut up. He was a maverick in a sense, I guess we might say. I think it is stunning that given the pushback against the prophets, that Amos still has enough character and compassion in his soul to stand up for them. It reminds me of whom, for example, maybe Abraham, when he stood up for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds me of Moses when he interceded on behalf of the people. It says for 40 days he pleaded with the Lord. Those are men of deep character. When God was even, I think in a way, testing Moses, well, I think I'm just going to wipe them out, start over with a nation with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, no, no. Those are men of great character. And I think that's a deep lesson for us today to think about, too. Had I been there, I don't know if people were attacking me the way they probably attacked Amos. I don't know that I would have the same attitude and say, no, Lord, wait, please forgive these people.
Well, what comes to mind is Stephen. When he went back and told him, say, look, you're laying the prophets and tell them about the prophet, and now here's the just one. And you killed him, you know. And he knew what he was facing, but he had to take a stand.
Right, exactly.
Well, anyway, I just felt like that was particularly striking to me and eye-opening to think about the attitude of Amos in light of the situation. He was a very tough, smart, witty, compassionate man in a true sense. A great example for us even today, or maybe especially today. The other thing that takeaway for me is that, what does it say about God? It says a lot about Amos, but what does it say about God in this conversation?
It shows that he will listen to reason. When someone makes a reasoning case, he will listen to it. And that's appropriate for us today. You know, we go blindly. We don't ever see any physical evidence of God's mercy being expressed upon us. But we ask for it continuously.
Yeah.
And we do so in faith because of things like this. He will listen.
Right. That's a very good lesson to learn from. I've gone through times in my life when I feel so insignificant. I grew up in Florida. I grew up in Pensacola, Florida. Beautiful beach. You go out there and a little grain of sand is, I mean, how many a trillion grains of sand are out there? And sometimes I said, well, I'm just a little bitty single grain of sand that blows around in the air. Does God want to listen from me or hear from me? I don't know how you feel sometimes. I don't know if you feel like that little pencil head right here or a grain of sand, but God does want to listen or hear from us. He will listen. And he wants us to plead with him for things that we need to prove that he is God and that we trust in him. So I think that's another key lesson from this. Any thoughts or comments about that? Is that the first bill? Is that the first or second? All right. All right. I think we have time for a few more. We'll see if we get through this next vision. But in verse 7 it says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing behind a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never pass again by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" Okay, so everybody knows what a plumb line is, right? You've been around construction sites and you got the guy holding, I don't think they have sextants and everything. I don't know if they use plumb lines much anymore, but I have been out there before. And plumb line is just a string with the plumb bob at the end of it. And what does it do? Right. Does it lie? Is it a good standard? It's based on gravity, isn't it? So it ain't going to lie. It is going to be perfect. And that's what he's saying. I've got a perfect standard right here. The Lord's standing to this wall. Apparently, I guess, constructed, just newly constructed. And he's comparing it to what? To Israel. And what's the takeaway? What's the point here?
Honestly, it's the most devastating of many of the visions in the prophets. It's kind of despairing because God is saying, "I will not be their God. They don't want me. I don't want them. And this won't happen anymore."
Yeah.
He's saying, "This is the last shot. I gave them everything I've got. Yeah. This is it. Until, I guess, the Messiah." But yeah. As their God, as the Israelites or the Jews, it is no more after this.
Right.
Everything they had was tilted, slanted, about to fall down. Anybody been to Italy, the Leaning Tower of Pisa? That thing, that's a cool thing to see. Well, it's I don't know what angle it's at, maybe 55, 60 degrees, something like that. It's way out of kilter. That's kind of what I thought about when I read this. The whole nation was just bent over, about to fall down. It was falling down. That's one of the lessons or point of the vision, I believe. Okay. Well, we're almost out of time. I'm not sure whether to pick up another point here or not. Let's go on. Verse 10 says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go away, or go into exile from this land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for this is the king's sanctuary, and it is his temple.' Then Amos," this is the most, the quickest rebuke or go back that I've ever heard. It says, "Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore," this is a big therefore, this is the biggest therefore I've seen in Amos, or maybe any of the prophets. "Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." I think we need to get Amos a communication coach. This is some tough, tough language. Can you imagine? What do you think Amaziah said after that? Nothing. I think he melted. Because I think he knew, who was Amaziah? You know, what kind of priest was he? Again, we talked about he was probably not a Levitical, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, more than likely. He was a political hack, a puppet. And he's representing whom? The king. So it shows that the words of Amos got to the very top of the political hierarchy. He got to the very top. They listened to him, and why they wanted to listen to him was like, to me, it's like a moth attracted to the flame. They hated him. They hated what he was saying, but they couldn't stop listening to him. And he told them. This is the most blunt language I've ever seen in the prophets right here. But anyway, okay. That's the second bell. We have to put a wrap on it. Appreciate your attention and comments. I felt, one thing I failed to do is mention we do have booklets, and we've been loosely following the booklets or the questions and outlines in the booklets. If anybody needs one, got a few extras. And they're in the back too, on the back table.